Okay, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 form a unit. The overall subject is spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 is about the distribution of spiritual gifts, and chapter 13, the excellency of love over spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, the use of spiritual gifts in an assembly of Christians. We're looking at one particular section of chapter 14, verse 13 through 19. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind or the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind or the understanding also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So we have the word edify in verse 17, which is a key word throughout the chapter, all the way back from verse 3. He starts using the word edification in verse 4, edifying, edifying the church, etc. That's throughout the entire chapter. In fact, in verse 26, the last phrase is, let all things be done for edification. The word edify, as you know, simply means to build up. And if you were talking to one of your charismatic friends, the fact that tongue speaking occurs in their assembly that they do not understand presents no problem. They would still say they are edified. They're built up because it's evidence of the Spirit moving among them. However, when you study the word edify in the context, it has a more specific meaning than simply to build up. That's our question. What is required for a person to be edified in this particular context having to do with singing and praying? What is a requisite to edification? Understanding what is said. So you see that in verse 16, how the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen, that is, so be it, I approve, I concur at your giving of thanks, that is, the prayer you pray, since he does not know what you are saying. You're giving thanks well enough, or you're praying through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is singing and praying in a tongue, that is, in a foreign language, as you see from verse 21. And the only way a person can do that, if it's not a language that they know already, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're singing and praying in connection with the Holy Spirit's influence. But they're doing it in a foreign language. And so he says, how will the person be able to say, amen, you're giving thanks, you know what you're saying, but the other person is not edified. So the aim of the spiritual gifts, when it empowered people to pray and to sing in a foreign language, was still the purpose of edification. In chapter 12 and verse 7, you'll see this rule that applies to all the gifts and how they're to be viewed and used. He said, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts were not given for personal gain, either personal sanctification or personal approval of salvation. That's the way they're viewed today. They were not. They were for the common good. And so, when singing and praying under the influence of the Spirit, for people to be edified, they had to know what you are saying. Okay, so if not, there's no edification, and there's certainly not any worship involved. If the person doing it doesn't know what he's saying, he's not worshiping. There's some people think that this prayer and songs that this guy was enabled to do, he didn't know what he was saying. Well, there's no way he could be edified himself, nor could he worship if that was the case. So, what Paul is concerned with is that others are able to be edified. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 3. We just use two verses here as the foundation of our study tonight. We could use others, but these are sufficient. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ, that is, tell me, let's see how we're on the same wavelength. One word for those three words, what would it be? The word of Christ. Gospel, right? Let the word about Christ, about the peace that he came to bring, verse 15. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Dwell is the idea of abide there and rule. Let that gospel rule in your hearts. With all wisdom, here's the result of it, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So our question is, singing is intended to do two things. What are they? Teaching and admonishing. We've got men that have volunteered to teach the auditorium class this quarter. What's the first thing they've got to do to prepare themselves?
Get the wisdom that comes from studying the Word of God.
That's right. They've got to spend time studying so they'll know what they were talking about, right? And so if you're going to teach, you need to know what you're saying. What else does that imply? Not only know what you're saying, if you're going to teach and admonish, not only do you understand what you're saying, but what does it imply about what you're saying? You believe it. You not only understand it, but you concur with what you're saying. So that's implied. And, of course, this is a result of the gospel filling your heart, issuing in thankful praise, thanksgiving. If I don't know what I'm singing, how can that be giving thanks and praise to Christ for what he's done? And so those two verses are sufficient to show what God intended when we participate in the worship act of singing. Now we're going to apply it to some of the songs that we sing. So you have your books, song books there. Let's start with number 162. We sang, Night with Ebon Pinion Brooded O'er the Veil. What does that mean? What is Ebon Pinion? What?
Wings of darkness.
Wings of darkness is a good way to describe it. Ebon is a poetic term for ebony, very dark, material, and pinion, like the wings or feather of a bird with which it would cover its young. So it's like the wing, that's a good way Rocky put it, the wings of darkness covering the night. And so after the events that you read about in John 13 through 16, it was late, and Jesus went to the garden and he prayed. It was night, it was dark, and you see the rest of the song indicating that. It says, all around was silent save the night wind's wail. So it wasn't a beautiful sunny time, middle of the day, it was at night, late at night, when Jesus went to the garden and prayed alone, an intense, meaningful prayer, one that implies and affects you and me, when he said, not my will but thine be done. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will but thine be done. He's not trying to get out of it. He's simply saying that we concur. This is what I've got to go through. And the way the cup would pass was he would drink it. Not trying to escape anything. He would have to drink it for it to pass. It passed when he was raised from the dead. And so it's a prayer, a beautiful prayer. It was answered. And because of it, we observe that memorial that we do. We have hope today. So this is not a critical thing. Let's suppose I sang this song and I didn't know what night with ebb and pinion meant. I can still get the general gist of the song, I think. But it's helpful to know what it means. One of the things I suggest as we go through our class tonight is test some of this out on your children. If you have children at home, ask them. You sing this, we sing this, what does this mean? And see if they have any clue as to what it means. So that's just a suggestion. Any other comments about that particular song? Yes, sir.
Do you think it's appropriate when a song leader leads a song and there's complicated phrases like that, that they, the song leader will explain when they sing the song what this phrase means? So,
no. Takes too much time away from me being able to preach. No, I think that's good, Rocky, as long as it's very brief. Obviously, you can't do that with every song or it would be extended problem. But yes, that's a good point. And our song leaders do that occasionally. And that's to be commended, especially if they sense that it may be something people aren't familiar with. Rocky has a good observation that they might just briefly explain what that means, and the phrase Rocky used would immediately capture it. 165. This is the song we sing before the Lord's Supper. We don't have any problem with it, but there is a phrase in it that may give us a little bit of a twist. The last line, line 3, last stanza, Lord, we thank thee for the bread and the cup from the nameless dread. You ever wrestle with that one? From the nameless dread. I have, trying to figure out, what in the world is this writer talking about? You know, poetry has license. Even when you read the Psalms, you see that. But the problem is, I don't always know what that license is. I don't have the key. I know that writer had something in mind. So I've wrestled with this one. I'll tell you what I think in a minute, but I'd like the class to comment. When you sing this song about the cup from the nameless dread, what meaning do you give that? And don't tell me I don't know because you sing it all the time. What?
It means a terrible thing that he was going to go through.
The cup from the nameless dread, the things that he was going to go through? Okay.
The feeling of emptiness?
Huh?
Feeling of emptiness?
Emptiness? Yeah. What did you say, Susan? Death? His death? Or what? Our death? Okay, what does he mean, the cup from death? Or the cup from his suffering? Cup from the nameless dread? What is that? What?
Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. So it's talking about the cup that he drank. He drank our die, he would go to hell, and that's a nameless dread. You can't, nothing we could ever say could describe the horrific things of hell. So that's, to me, that's what the hell is, nameless dread.
Okay, I like that explanation. The one problem I've always had with it, the cup from, you said the nameless dread is going to hell, right? Being condemned. The cup from going to hell, is that it? I have to view it as an ellipsis. You know what an ellipsis is, don't you? It's where a part of a sentence is left out. Many examples of ellipsis in the Bible and in our language. And so, like what Jamie was talking about, it's a real good explanation, but I have to put that ellipsis in. The cup that delivers us from or represents our deliverance from the nameless dread. If it's talking about our condemnation. If it's talking about what Nadine suggested, his own death, the cup, I guess, I'm not sure how we do that, from the nameless dread, from his own death, I don't know.
Well, he dreaded dying. He dreaded suffering.
I agree with that. But how would the cup represent deliverance from that? The cup was his suffering.
That's from what Jamie said. Yeah. The cup is the, what we drink, representative of what he was going through.
But it says from the nameless dread. Is that origin, or does that deliver from?
No, you're death? Putting the words in there.
No, the from's in the song.
No, okay, but you're adding words. You're step away from the words, and just the cup is a result of the nameless dread. His death that he went through. For us to be delivered, and that the cup that we partake, let the first phrase talks about we thank you for the bread and the cup. So it's got to be the blood or the juice that we're going to drink.
I don't deny that, and I don't have a problem with what she's saying. I just have a problem with the phrase from the nameless dread. Anyway, so think about it. Come up with something that makes sense and is biblical. We've had several good suggestions here tonight. And I don't know what the writer had in mind. I went and looked the phrase up. Back in 1941, somebody by the name of Karen Stephan used this phrase of anxiety in infancy. And then later it came to connote the idea of meaningless fear, like psychotic panic, nameless dread. And apparently came to connote the idea of indescribable fear and a consciousness of extreme danger. And that's what Jamie was describing. And even as Jesus looked toward the cross, that could fit that. So that's the idea of nameless. You can't really describe it. It's a dread that comes over your soul, the cup from the nameless dread. You know, these are good suggestions, and all we're trying to do is provoke thought. Any other comments on this? Yes, Mark?
Well, it was maybe it's from mankind's sin.
Do what?
Mankind's sin. The cup's from mankind's sin. That he's got to take it, and it's his death. Is,
So you're talking about deliver from mankind's sin? Or
like it's from mankind's sin. He would have had to take it if mankind didn't sin.
Okay. 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 All right. Good. Good thoughts. Any other comments? We really got a consensus, don't we?
The whole song to me is thinking toward his death. The whole song.
It is. You're right about that. And the fruit of the vine and the bread, that's what it focuses on, his death. To deliver us from the guilt of our sins and thus from the fear of death and condemnation. So any of that would work based on the significance of the Lord's Supper and what the song is pointing to. Number 13, all of you know this one. But I would challenge those of you, especially that have young children, our grandchildren. I did this with Aurora the other day because she liked to sing this. And I asked her what it meant. She really didn't know. So ask your children, what does hallelujah mean? What does it mean?
Praise the Lord
or praise Jehovah. It's from Hebrew, pray for Yahweh. But hallelujah or hallelujah, either one, same thing. And that's what it means. So hallelujah. And so just to be sure that those who parents here are good to train their children, teach them, and I see parents teaching their children to follow along with the song book, and that's very encouraging. But take the time when you get home to ask them, now, do you know what we just sang? What does that word mean? It's a beautiful song, but what does it mean? Now, in that song, at the end of it is a phrase we have here, Lord, come quickly. When you sing that, do you sing that in reference to time, come soon, time-wise? And are you talking about the second coming? What meaning do you attach to that? Are you, what, both? So you're singing for the Lord to come back soon.
Yep.
Okay. Others? So, if you sing for the Lord to come back soon, are there people that you know and love who aren't ready for the Lord to come back soon? But you still want Him to come back? Even though they're not ready? You do? I don't. So we differ on that one.
But He may not come soon and they still may not be ready.
They may not. But I'd like for Him to give them some more time. What does 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 say?
Patience.
That's right. The mockers are mocking. Where is the promise of His coming? Peter explains the Lord is patient. Giving time for people to repent. And I know in my prayers, I pray for some of my grandchildren who I know are not ready to meet the Lord, that God gives them time. And so, Lord, come quickly. Come tomorrow. Is that what you want?
Whenever the Lord comes, there's always going to be some people who are not ready.
So you ready just as soon as He come now? Yeah, there's always going to be somebody that he's always going to be somebody not ready. So you're just soon He come now, and everybody else their destiny sealed. Is that right? Is that what you're singing? Is that what you're praying?
So
yes, sir.
When Christ said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Come, be present, and may people recognize You. Come into our lives as often as."
So you don't take it as the second coming? No? So you're talking about the Lord come quickly to rule our lives? Did you just think about that, or you use that when you sing? Okay. Turn to Revelation 22. Here's probably where this phrase comes from. Verse 20. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That talk about the second coming? Huh?
Judgment.
Coming in judgment. If it's talking about the second coming, that's what's written 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. I know what the next point is. Well, 1,000 days with the Lord and 1,000 years with one day. But he's not writing to the Lord. He's writing to people and using their language and their concepts. And throughout Scripture, the Lord coming is often a phrase that talks about coming in judgment. And if you study the book of Revelation, you're going to find this quickly idea, soon, near, over and over and over again. If it is the second coming, it seems like a vain hope to hold to those people in the seven churches, because it didn't happen. It hasn't happened yet. But if it is a coming in judgment on their oppressors, whether it's Jerusalem or Rome, and I think it's Jerusalem, it did come shortly. But that's for you to decide as you study the book of Revelation. Personally, I don't think the second coming's in view here. Yes, ma'am.
Did you ever say what you think it means?
I don't sing it.
Okay, that's my fault. Okay, I just wanted to say, just so everybody doesn't think I'm a heartless jerk.
Wait a minute. I didn't mean to portray you that way. If I did, I apologize.
I pray the same thing. The people I love, God would give them time. But there are a lot of people I have loved have already died in their sins. And that's between them and God. There's nothing I can do about that now. And maybe it is selfish to pray that or to sing that God come quickly. I don't know. But
I don't mean to portray you that way. I'm not trying to do that. I know. No, I don't mean to do that. I just try to make us think about what we're singing. You know, and do we mean what we're saying? And if you want to pray for the Lord to come tomorrow, I don't know that there's a sin in that. I just don't. I'm ready if he wants to come, I think. I believe I am. I'm like Paul. I'm ready to die and depart, go be with Christ. But there's just people I know and love. I'd like for him to give some opportunity. Yes, sir?
I think we're all honest with ourselves. None of us wants to taste the sting of death. So, of course, we want him to come back now. But at the same time, we temper that with, of course, we have loved ones that are in sin that we want to fix those issues. Come to know Jesus, come to repent and be baptized.
Right.
So, what's worse, the sting of death now or the sting of damnation forever?
And again, I don't know what the writer had in mind, but I don't have to know. What I do need to know is if I sing it, what I'm singing. Don't just say, I don't know what it means. Let's sing.
Let's
attach. What?
Rewrite it. Lord, come when you're ready.
and many people here know I don't sing this song, but they lead it, and that's okay with me. I just don't sing it.
You don't sing the whole song or just that?
That part. Just that part. Unless I slip up. But I try to avoid that because it's not meaningful to me. Yes, sir.
Just to bring in some scripture here, and I know this doesn't fully articulate one position, but Philippians 1:21, Paul is talking about that. He's talking about it in terms of the struggle, right? He says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will be fruitful with me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So I would take the middle position and say that you can sing it. You can want then to come soon, but at the same time, you don't want the end to come soon for the reasons that you specified. You know, all of us have folks that we want to come to Christ. At the same time, you know, that should motivate us. That should give us motivation to be a light and to preach to others. There's a motivational aspect to the attitude that we want God to come quickly, or to the attitude that there's an immediacy to Scripture. you know, the New Testament in a lot of places says that the end's at hand. That there's a communication that we need to be expectant of the end whenever it occurs.
Okay. Let's suppose it's judgment. Let's say you take it as judgment, like oftentimes, Matthew 24, God coming, first 35 verse, clearly judgment, destructive Jerusalem. This is judgment, let's say, on Jerusalem or Rome. So let's take that and put it in that context. Now, were you saying, Lord, come quickly? Come, this nation is so very wicked and seems to be getting worse. Do you want the Lord to bring judgment on the United States? Huh?
It's up to him.
I know it's up to him, but what's your wish? You're singing, Lord, come quickly. It doesn't say, Lord, it's up to you. We're singing, Lord, come quickly. I agree with you, it's up to him. What?
We want him to be patient so everybody can fix their lives and come to him. That's why he's been patient with many nations before us.
I don't want the Lord to come quickly in judgment on the United States of America. He may be preparing that. I don't want to see it. I don't want my grandchildren or grandchildren to see it. But it may. You know, Habakkuk prayed that. Why don't you do something about these wicked people, Lord? He said, I am. Uh-oh, that's not what I had in mind. Because when the Assyrians came, they had no regard for life. Cruel, oppressive. And Lord may be preparing that for the United States. I don't know. But I'm not interested in seeing it. So anyway, when you sing, Lord, come quickly, do you mean, okay, let's take it, I'm ready to die. So now, okay, let's put it on that. So, Lord, come quickly, let me die tomorrow. Is that it? You're ready to die tomorrow. You're ready to die today, I hope. But are you praying to die tomorrow? I don't. I pray to let me live, take care of that woman.
But if he comes quickly, depending on how you look at it, we're all going to be gone anyway. You're not going to have to worry about that one.
Yeah, if that's true. If that's talking about second coming.
So we pray as Jesus.
But I'm asking him to be patient. What?
So we pray as Jesus did to let God's will be done.
It is God's will. There's no question. But the song doesn't say, come when you get ready. We sing, Lord, come quickly. I agree with what you say. It's the Lord's will. If he comes, we're ready. He's going to come someday and everybody's not going to be ready. But we're singing, Lord, come quickly. Yes, sir?
I don't know what the writer of the song had in mind. I don't know what the context is. What they're trying to get across. Could you sing it from the viewpoint and context of the Lord coming into a sinner's life quickly?
That's what Josh is suggesting.
If you were to sing it that way, would that be more appropriate?
If
that's what your mind was set?
It may be, but you see, the song says, he is risen. I think that's a legitimate thought because of the prayer, thy kingdom come, is talking about in my heart. But in the song it says, he is risen, he is coming. What is that? He is coming. A second coming, isn't it? Lord, come quickly. If you stay with the verse, it looks like he's saying, come on. I know you're coming someday. Come on. Anyway, we're just trying to provoke thought. We're not going to go through and X out these songs. But just when you sing, know what you are saying. 1 Corinthians 14. When you sing, and you're going to sing, and other people are hearing you. So you're teaching and admonishing. Know what you're teaching and admonishing when you sing. Okay? Page 155. In vain and high and holy lays. What are lays?
Flower necklace.
Poem. poem put to music, a song, that kind of thing, lays. It's interesting, when I was looking this up, in fact, one dictionary I went to didn't have that definition at all. And some of them had them way on down. But that's what the idea lays. Vain, high, and holy songs, sharp poems put to music. That's what the idea is of lays. But you wonder how many people sing that. Say, I don't know what it is, but it has something to do with praise, I guess. And so I'm not saying they're sinning if they don't know what the word lays is, but it would be good if we understand what we're saying. Now then it says, in vain. So your worship's vain? What does that mean? In vain lays.
It's inadequate for the glory of God.
Okay, I like that. Inadequate for the glory of God. And it's suggested right there in the song. Look, it says, for who can sing the worthy praise? And one of the definitions of vain, it's inadequate to meet the goal or to fulfill the aim. So that's an excellent way to take it. I can do all I want, do the very best I can. It's never equal to the glory of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the wonderful love of Jesus. So vain can mean useless, purposeless, don't accomplish anything. I hope that's not what we mean. But in vain and high and holy lays. For who can sing? Who can begin to approach what His love deserves in praise and adoration? All right, number 280. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Verse 2, though none go with me, I still will follow. Here's a question. You come to church Sunday. Nobody's here. Nobody. You wait. Nobody comes. Sunday night, nobody's here. So I'll go over to Kleinwood. Nobody there either. I'll go over to Deck of Prairie. Nobody there either.
Time change.
Huh?
Time change.
What? Time change. Nope, nobody. So I'm going to call Brother so-and-so. In fact, see, I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe in God. Well, I know a fellow that's preached for 30 years. I'll call him. I don't believe in God either. So you go talk to your wife or your husband. Your sweetheart, looks like it's really bad. And your mate says, I don't believe in God either. Curse God and die. What are you singing? So none go with me, I will follow. Will you?
You can have that intention.
Huh?
You can have that intention.
Okay. In Mark 14, look at Mark 14. Lauren says you can have that intention. Well, we should, but I'm a little hesitant to be that bold, personally, to state that. Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus says you will all fall away. Verse 29, Peter said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Jesus said, yeah, you will. But you'll note down in verse 31, they were all saying the same thing. Now, because one thinks that way, what's the danger of it? What? How's he going to attack that? What's wrong with saying, you know, I'm committed to, no, I don't care what anybody else does in the whole earth, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'll never apostatize.
Well, for Peter is a pride issue.
Huh?
For Peter is pride.
Okay.
Ignorant and arrogant.
And so being arrogant, what is that? You know, you're arrogant about serving God. What's the problem with that?
You're vulnerable when you're arrogant.
what happened later in this story.
The bell keeps word. It falls.
Well, what did the disciples not do that they should have been doing if they realized they were in danger?
Praying.
If they'd have realized, man, Jesus said there's something really on the horizon that's very threatening. I could fall. I better pray. What are they doing?
Sleeping.
There's that danger that I won't prepare for, the possibility of falling. It's like marriage. Some of you have heard me teach the family. No, I do this in the family class. I will ask people, for example, do you think you and your mate would divorce? I asked that in a ladies' class many years ago. And there was a lady in the class. She's not here anymore. No, she was a bit offended that I said anything like that. And what I tell people is, if you say you know you will never divorce, the devil throwing a party. Because you think, I don't need to do anything. We'll be together for the rest of our lives. You don't know if you will or not. What you better do is take care of your marriage. You better cultivate. You better act like there's danger. Like you or your mate can be tempted. Yes, your commitment is, when you got married, you said, till death does part. That's what Lauren's talking about. You make a commitment. That's what Joshua did. My wife and I were talking about this today. She remembered Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you obey the gospel and you stand before somebody and they say, do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And you say, I do. That's a commitment. Is it not? That's a commitment. He's my Lord till the day I die. So that's right to make a commitment. But we better be careful of going to the extent that Peter and those apostles did. Man, we've got it wired. We understand everything. There's no danger for us. We are not going to fall away. I don't care what happens. So, we don't study. We don't read. I'll never lose my faith. I don't have to read the Bible all the time. We don't pray. We don't form bonds with Christians. It's dangerous. So, this is one of those songs I have a hesitancy. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to sing it at all. It just gives me unease. Yes, sir?
See, I don't know. It gives me unease, too. I'll say that up front. But when you look at third stanza is not like, there's fundamentally no difference between second, third stanza, other than the detail. He lists the specific in the second stanza. But you can just as easily say the same thing in the third stanza. For some reason, I'm saying my cross I'll carry for, you know, no matter what. Well, how about nobody shows up? So, you know, if you are speaking for yourself, has it on the second one, just has it on the third one. But the reverse of that, Nick, is the other side of the coin is one thing says with hopefully not misplaced faith, but as a matter of faith, this is where I intend
to be. Well, faith is a thing we think, I don't have to worry about that one. I may have to worry about something else. But if I understand Hebrews 12, the sin which so easily, you know, causes us to fall is unbelief. Okay, you had a comment, and then you, all right, go ahead.
I don't see that it's any different than you were talking about a marriage. When you get married, you say, I will love you for the rest of my life. I will put you above all others. And if you don't do what is necessary to be done, then that is not necessarily going to be the case. You don't know what's going to happen. What if they get sick with some horrible illness and you have to nurse them? And some people buckle under that. I don't think that these verses are any different from that. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing as a follower, as a believer, then I don't think there's anything wrong with saying what you're going to do. I'm going to get up and go to church in the morning. Are you saying that's too bold?
That's different than saying of 3.5 billion people on the earth, if everybody doesn't follow Jesus, I am Lord. I am. I guarantee you I will to the end.
Think about the minority that we're in right now. How many Christians are there?
I hope I will, and I want to make that commitment. But I'm a little afraid to go out there because I don't want that overconfidence.
Well, I can fall.
I can apostatize. I'm a gospel preacher and an elder. But y'all know gospel preachers and elders apostatize. So what does that demand me to do? I better keep nurturing my faith. Yes, Don?
It's not to me. I don't see it as being overconfident. I see it as having a conviction like Daniel.
Okay.
Who, his life was on the line, yet he still prayed and still followed and was thrown into the lion's den. He had the conviction and loved the Lord and served the Lord. Is that wrong of us to sing that with the same conviction?
Well, I want to have that kind of commitment. But for me to say, if none go with you, I will follow. I don't care what anybody else does, I will be faithful. I'm a little hesitant on that one. I hope that's true. That's the commitment I made.